All this hoopla of persecution, all this tension of arresting Christians and dragging them off to prison. And when it's time for Christ to do His work as the King, the risen Lord, in less than a minute, think about this, in less than a minute, Saul is completely humbled and terrified before Jesus of Nazareth.
Welcome to Truth, Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Franklin Powell of FCC, and on behalf of our congregation, I welcome you to our program. This morning's sermon is taken from the text, The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, verses 1 through 20, which I will now read from God's holy word. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise, and go into the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Let's listen in now as Dr. Tomlinson delivers his sermon, interestingly titled, In This Corner, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that corner, the persecutor Saul, When You Hear the Gong.
In the early part of the 20th century, a young Englishman, a journalist named Frank Morrison, decided to research and then write a book concerning the last 7 days of the life of Jesus Christ, as those days have been handed down to us in the four gospel accounts. Mr. Morrison had been heavily influenced by the so-called higher critical movement in regard to the Bible, which movement basically rejects every supernatural claim of the gospel as being myth. Morrison himself was especially impressed with humankind's scientific advancements and thought that the miraculous elements had in the Bible especially had very little basis in fact, if any. He did, though, have a high regard for the person of Jesus of Nazareth, but he stopped short of the very high view of Jesus Christ taught in the New Testament as the risen Lord of glory, since obviously Christ rising from the dead would have been a miracle. Morrison began his research concentrating on these last 7 days of Jesus' life because he thought there were fewer miracles recorded about the life of Christ in that time period than any other time period in the gospel accounts. Morrison began the book that he eventually wrote with the declaration that he was unable to write the book that he originally intended to write. And he tells us why. As he did his research, he was trying to stay as objective and scientifically detached as possible. And as he did that, he came to see that Christ's death was indeed the supernatural work of God of redemption, which Jesus claimed for his work, for his death, and that Jesus really did rise again from the dead on the third day, literally and physically. So much for his rejection of miracles. Christ had conquered Morrison's own heart and claimed him for his own kingdom of grace. The book that he wrote, by the way, about all of this is called Who Moved the Stone? And he comes to the conclusion that only Christ, the risen Christ, could have moved the stone on that third day from the tomb. Something similar happened many years later in the latter half of the 20th century when an American law student named Josh McDowell, who was studying law, and he was an unbeliever, and he especially wanted to prove that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, and he thought he could do that if he could prove that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. Now, he decided to take a law approach. There were certain canons of Western law whereby you would establish in a court of law that a fact was true or that a testimony was true or false. And he thought if he took those canons of civil law and applied them to the claims of Christ's resurrection as revealed in the gospel, that the only conclusion an impartial jury could give is that Christ really did not rise again from the dead and therefore was not really the Son of God. So he sat down with the four Gospels and he took these tests for determining whether a testimony was true or not. And when he got done, he too couldn't write the book that he originally intended to write. He too was converted to faith in Christ. He saw that all the objective evidence pointed toward Jesus Christ rising again from the dead. And the book that he wrote is entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He felt that he was, in a sense, forced into acknowledging the truth of the gospel when he really looked at the facts as they were presented there to us. Now, I mention these two modern incidents because I want us to see that what Jesus Christ does in these verses that we've just read, he still does today. I've just given you two examples of our contemporary time, one in the first part of the 20th century, one at the end of the 20th century, and there are many others that we could look at. Jesus Christ is still saving sinners, still converting sinners to his own cause, even converting his enemies to his cause as the omnipotent King of God's eternal kingdom of grace. This is part of his work as the risen King. This is part of his authority as the King over God's eternal kingdom to take his enemies and to make them his friends, to make them those who are reconciled to him, to make him those who follow him and love him and acknowledge him as the Lord. As our shorter catechism puts it in question 26, when it says, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is this: Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Now, that's a statement you can only believe by faith. There are many times in this world, there were the very time period we're looking at, Christians were being persecuted, and to believe that Christ is king requires faith. It is not something we can see or feel at this moment, necessarily. But Christ is subduing us to himself. That is part of his kingship. He is taking those who are his enemies, and he is making them his followers, making them his subjects in his eternal kingdom of grace. This is part of his authority as the risen Lord of glory. He's ruling and defending those whom he has made his loyal subjects as he works faith and repentance in their hearts by his Spirit. And he is restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. He is in control even when it looks like he is not in control, even when it looks like God's people are special targets. Here in this chapter, it's actually a man who is persecuting God's people who is made one of the followers of Christ. And Christ proves by that that he's always been watching over his people. He was never out of control. He was always the one who was really in charge. But the Apostle Paul's conversion is not just another example out of many of Christ conquering or subduing to himself one of his enemies. It is a special case in many ways. Saul of Tarsus was one of the worst and most vicious enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ. He himself says that. He says that he was a vicious enemy of the gospel. He tells us that in several of his epistles. And he was one of the earliest enemies that the Christian church had. He was the main persecutor in his day. And he was transformed by the sovereign, almighty, powerful grace of Jesus Christ into one of the most greatly used Christian evangelists in history. As a matter of fact, there has never been a more greatly used evangelist in the history of the Christian church for the last 2,000 years. Even to this day, there's never been one more greatly used than the Apostle Paul. Probably every single Christian in this room is a byproduct of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. If not, for no other reason than the fact that half of the New Testament or so, or almost half of the New Testament, was given to us by this man as an apostle of Christ. And the fact that Christ converted Paul in this way, miraculously, is just one of a multitude of proofs that Jesus Christ is God's eternal Son, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the one true way of salvation for sinners. That's the point of our text. Christ is who he claims to be. We need to put our faith and trust in him. We need to trust in him as Savior. As Christians, we need to trust in him as being in control, because he is in control, even when it doesn't look like it. And that's what we're going to begin by first backing up to before the time that Christ conquers Saul for himself. We're going to look first at the fact that Saul was this violent persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ, its main opponent. Look again at verses 1 and 2 of our text. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And down in verses 13 and 14, Ananias says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. How much harm, literally, how many evil things he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Let's review. Saul of Tarsus was, at this point, a fairly young man. He wasn't a teenager, but he was a fairly young man, probably in his 20s. He was a Roman citizen, born of the city of Tarsus. He was a second-generation Pharisee, a Jew, a scholar who studied under Gamaliel, who was probably the top teaching rabbi of his day, and one of the top throughout the history of Judaism. And Paul tells us, without any bragging at all, that he was the top student in his class as he studied under this top Jewish rabbi, this professor of theology of his day. We know from our previous three chapters, that Saul participated in the stoning of the Christian martyr Stephen. We saw back in chapter 8, verse 3, that after Stephen's martyrdom, Saul began to make havoc of the Christian church there in Jerusalem. He would raid the house assemblies. Again, the church at Jerusalem was a regional church. It was too large a church to be just one congregation. When it talks about them taking communion and preaching from house to house, it's referring to house churches, house congregations that were all part of this church at Jerusalem. And when it says that Paul went from house to house persecuting Christians, he probably has in mind the fact that he invaded these assemblies, these Christian assemblies in these houses, and would arrest any whom he could. We're told in particular, and it's mentioned back in chapter 8, verse 3, it's mentioned again here in this chapter a couple times, that he would drag off both men and women and have them put into prison for their Christian faith. Now, think about what that meant. Think of the Christian children whose parents were in prison and who, would have to be taken care of by other people, perhaps other members of the church or by other family members, or maybe even left on the street if they couldn't find help. Think of the cruelty involved in this. The prisons were such that, especially for women, this was an incredibly horrible situation, an incredibly horrible, torturous kind of experience. And this was what was happening to the Christian men and women whom Paul arrested, and he arrested many. And Paul continued to express his hatred for Christians. After the stoning of Stephen, after he had arrested many there in Jerusalem, we are told in our text this morning that he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That's strong language, isn't it? He was still breathing. This was all his conversation, all his thinking, all his actions was threatening and murder against Christians. By the way, notice here, and this is the first of several notes like this from this text this morning. Notice what Christians are called here in our text. Christians are called disciples. Paul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Those are Christians. A disciple is a follower. A disciple is one who learns in submission to the teacher, to the master. And this is how Christians are described. Does that describe us? If we're Christians, we are disciples of Christ. And that should be seen by the fact that we submit to Christ, that we're growing in His Word, that we're learning from Him on a regular basis, a daily basis. Well, Saul was breathing threats and murder, but Saul was never just talk. He was never just talk. He put his hatred into action. He sought for and obtained from the high priest these official letters that authorized him to travel to another country, to travel to the country of Syria and to its capital, to Damascus, where evidently some of the Christians had fled to get away from him and his persecution. And he had letters of authority that would allow him to go and arrest other Christian Jews there in Damascus. And he had authority to find them, to arrest them, to bring them back in chains to Jerusalem. In Galatians, Paul lets us know that the governor of Syria was working hand in glove with the high priest to give Paul this permission to treat God's people in this way. And again, there's an emphasis on the fact that he could bring back in chains for imprisonment both men and women whom he found as Christians. Now, another note on what Christians are called here. Christians are called the people of the way. Now, that's not a name they gave themselves. If you look at the text, that's what the non-Christians called them. People of the way. Because Christians talked about Jesus Christ being the only way to God, John 14:6. And probably also because Christians followed that way of life that Christ had commanded in his teachings and through the apostles. Well, Saul's authority from the high priest and his evil intention to imprison Christians in Damascus was known to those who were in Damascus. We see that in verses 13 and 14. The Christians knew he was coming. They knew why he was coming. The prophet Ananias affirms this. And Ananias states there that he had heard how many evil things Saul had done to Christ's saints there in Jerusalem, and how he had authority from the high priest to arrest and put in chains all whom he found in Damascus who were Christians. Another note in regard to Christians then. Christians here are called saints, which is literally holy ones. The holy ones of Christ. Holy in the Bible doesn't mean first and foremost pure. It has that derivation eventually. But it means first of all separation. It means set apart for God. Christians are those who are set apart for God. They belong to God through faith in Christ. By our status in Christ, we have a special connection with God as we believe in His Holy Son. And we are called holy ones because of that special connection. Also, we are called holy ones because having that connection, we should be seeking to live a holy life. A life that is separated to God, a life of obedience to God's Word. So again, are we living up to our name? We are Christians. We are those of the way. We are disciples of Christ. We are holy ones. And we need to live up to the title that God in His grace gives us in Christ. Another name for Christians here, by the way, are those who call on the name of Christ. Those who call on the name of Christ. And this is referring to the fact that as Christians, we put our entire trust for our salvation in Jesus Christ. We call on His name. His name speaks of His unique person, who He is as the God-man, truly God, truly man, this absolutely unique person, the mediator. And His name also speaks of His unique work as Redeemer in His atoning death and resurrection. We trust in Him, who He is and what He has done. We call upon Him. We do not put our trust in ourselves or in any other human instrument. Well, we find here then, as we summarize this, Saul was a violent persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ in his hatred of Jesus Christ, in his hatred of the gospel. But that's not where the story stops, is it? We praise God that it doesn't stop there. We see next that Saul was confronted and humbled by the risen Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, while he was coming near to Damascus. This is verses 3 through 9 of our text. And let me just mention there are two other places where this event is described in the Acts of the Apostles. In Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul, in both of those places, repeats this event to us in his own words. And I'm drawing upon all three of those texts this morning because they complement one another as far as fullness of detail. There are things I'm going to mention now that aren't in this Acts 9 text that you will find there in Acts 22 and Acts 26. What we find as we put the three accounts together is this. Saul and those who were coming with him, there were evidently others who were coming with him to help him persecute Christians, as they drew near to the gates of Damascus around noontime. So picture this. It's a bright, sunny day. It's noon. It's the brightest time of the day. And suddenly there appeared an incredibly bright light that shone all around Saul and those with him. And that light was so bright, it outshone the brightness of the midday sun. Think of that. You know what it's like to try to look at the sun at its peak, at its highest. And this light was brighter than that. And Saul and all those with him fell down prostrate on their faces before this light. We're told that all of them fell down, and Christ spoke to Saul in the Hebrew language. Now, those who were traveling with Saul were told saw the light, but they could not see Christ in the light as Saul could. They heard the sound of Christ speaking, but they could not understand what Christ said. Only Saul could. This was a revelation to Saul, but it was an objective revelation. These other people with him, who as far as we know didn't become Christians, at least the text doesn't tell us they did, they saw something, they heard something, they knew something was going on, but it was a revelation to Saul in particular. And Christ begins and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What do we learn about Christ and his church from that statement? Who is Saul persecuting? Saul is persecuting Christians. Saul is persecuting the church. He's persecuting men and women who are people of the way, who are following Christ. And Jesus doesn't say, why are you persecuting my people? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my church? He says, why are you persecuting me? Because you see, if you read the gospel accounts of Christ's teaching, he tells us many times, what you do to my people, you do to me. What you do to me, you do to the Father in heaven. Christ is identifying with his people. He really is our head. He really is our bridegroom. He really is the head of the body. And what is done to his church is done to him. And that's how he reckons things now. That's how he's going to reckon things on the day of judgment. That should be an encouragement to us when we're enduring hardship and afflictions for his sake. That we're not the only ones who are in the midst of that trouble. He is in the trouble with us, purposely, because of the spiritual union we have with him by his grace. Well, Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul responds with, who are you, Lord? In the Greek, who are you, Kurios? Now, there are a couple possibilities there. that the use of the word Kyrios or Lord as it's translated in our text. It could mean, who are you, sir? It could mean, who are you, great person? That's one possibility. The other possibility of the use of Kyrios by the Jews in the first century would be, who are you, Jehovah God? It was also the word used to translate the word Jehovah from the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, you decide which one you think Saul meant when he said, who are you, Kyrios? Keep in mind, there's a bright light shining out of heaven that's brighter than the midday sun. Keep in mind that he and all those with him have fallen flat on their faces before this light and are trembling in fear before it. And you decide whether he's saying, who are you, sir, or who are you, Jehovah God? Is Saul saying, is he realizing Jehovah God is speaking to him? And Jehovah God is saying, who are you? Why are you persecuting me? And all Saul can say is, who are you, Jehovah God? And the voice of God in the bright light answers this, I am Jesus. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. The divine voice out of the bright light clearly identifies himself as Jesus and then identifies himself with the persecuted Christians and as the one of whom Saul has made himself an enemy. Now, what's he mean by it's hard for you to kick against the goads? Where goads refers to a long, sharp stick. It's very sharp. That you would use to make a big ox go on the path that you wanted it to go. If you've ever seen a full-size bull ox, you know that you're talking about a big animal. And we can't physically, any of us here, none of us physically could make a full-size ox do what we want it to do just by our physical strength. There are tricks you have to use to train an ox. And one of them was they would use a sharp stick and the ox couldn't get at you as long as you could keep poking it with the stick and you could make it go in the direction you wanted it to go. Saul knew that. Everybody in his culture knew what a goad was. And Jesus says, why are you kicking against the goads? It's hard for you to do that. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is calling to Saul for him to see and believe the truth about Jesus of Nazareth and to go in that way that Jehovah God would have him to go. And Saul has been fighting this call, but only to his own detriment, only to his own hurt. And if he keeps resisting this call, it will only get incredibly more painful. For Jesus Christ is the divine Lord, and he always wins. And so Saul submits. We're told that Saul is left trembling and astonished before Jesus, the divine voice speaking him out of the light. And he says, what shall I do, Lord? What do you want me to do? Because you see, to become a Christian, in the biblical definition of the word, you will have to submit to Christ and his word. I do not mean by that you will have a perfect submission. None of us have a perfect submission to Christ yet. You won't have even a mature submission to Christ yet. That takes years of using the means of grace. But this thing begins with an initial surrender to Christ. That's why the Catechism uses that expression that Christ subdues us to himself when he's actually converting us to faith. Before I become a Christian, I'm making up the rules for myself. I'm deciding what's true or what's false. To become a Christian, that all has to change, doesn't it? I have to realize that Christ is God, that he's the Son of God, that he's the Savior, that he's the Master, that his book, his gospel is what is true, that I don't make up truth. I don't make up what is right and wrong. He decides what is truth. He decides what is righteousness. He decides what it means to who the true God is and what it means to be right with the true God. And so to become a Christian, I have to get to the place where I'm saying in my heart, if I don't say it with my mouth, what would you have me to do, Lord? We say that to Jesus Christ. And here is what Christ tells Saul to do. Now, you would have thought he would have said at this moment, well, repent and believe in my name. But he doesn't. Sometimes Christ takes his time from our viewpoint in converting us and subduing us to himself. It's all part of the humbling process. And this is what he does to Saul. He says, you must rise up from the dirt. You must go on into Damascus. You must just wait for further instructions as to what I want you to do, what I've ordained for you to do, literally what it's necessary for you to do. Acts chapter 26 gives us the fullest statement at this point from the lips of Christ, much fuller than Acts 9 and Acts 22. Christ here affirms to Saul that he will make Saul a minister and a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and a witness of Christ's revelation to him, that Saul will testify to the Jews and be persecuted, but be delivered from their hand. He will testify to the Gentiles, so that for many of them, their eyes will be opened spiritually, and they'll be able to turn from darkness to light and from Satan's power to God, so that they will receive forgiveness of sins and inherit eternal glory as those sanctified or set apart for God through faith in Jesus Christ. That all of this would come about through what God is going to do with the apostle Saul. And he would even testify before kings. Well, Saul gets up and he cannot see. The light has blinded him. The light of Christ has blinded him as part of Christ humbling him before his own divine authority. Those who are with Saul take him by the hand and lead him into Damascus. They themselves were terrified by what had happened, even though they didn't understand what they saw or understand what they heard. And as I reflected on this part of the story this week, it hit me how Saul of Tarsus, this young and upcoming top theological student in Judaism, had such pride on what he knew, on how much he understood God's law as a Pharisee, on the zeal that he has for the Word of God. And in reality, he was blind spiritually, wasn't he? He was blind to the truth of God's Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. He was actually persecuting God's cause. And what does Christ do? And the first thing Christ does is he literally, physically blinds Saul. So for 3 days, Saul has to reflect on his blindness. More than just, you see, his physical blindness. He's got to reflect on the fact that everything he's done before this moment has been out of spiritual blindness. That his supposed zeal for God, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, was really not viewed by God as righteousness. That seeking to establish his own righteousness, he was really pitting himself against the God who alone can give righteousness by grace. He was really totally out of touch with God. And his blindness was meant to teach him that lesson. We find Saul fasting then, waiting upon Jesus Christ, the divine Lord, to make further revelation to him as promised, so that he could submit further and do whatever Jesus Christ would command him. We find he did not even drink during that 3 day period while he remained blind, waiting upon God. You see, the waiting upon God itself is a submission to Christ. He didn't grow impatient, he waited, because Christ was now giving him his marching orders. And when Christ was ready to give him his orders, he was going to be ready to receive them. Saul was such a tough guy as far as being a persecutor of the Christian church. But if we compare the conflict between Christ and Saul to a boxing match, the gong clangs and the two opponents come out, and immediately one of them just takes his glove and knocks the other one down cold. 3 seconds, and it's a knockout, and he stays down. I mean, think about this. All this hoopla of persecution, all this tension of arresting Christians and dragging them off to prison, and when it's time for Christ to do his work as the King, the risen Lord, in less than a minute, think about this. In less than a minute, Saul is completely humbled and terrified before Jesus of Nazareth. Again, what evidence this is that Jesus really did rise from the dead and that he really is the Son of God, that he really is the risen Lord. Well, we see this further then in verses 10 through 20. Saul becomes a Christian publicly and is ordained to the Christian ministry. Now, again, think of the irony of this. You have to keep in mind why he's going to Damascus, and you have to keep in mind where the story ends as far as his work in Damascus. And the irony is as thick as anything that's ever happened in human history. The Lord Jesus Christ appears in a vision to this disciple, this Christian named Ananias there in Damascus. Ananias is anxious to do the Lord's bidding, but the Lord bids him to do the last thing he would have thought the Lord would ask him to do. I want you to go to a certain street, straight street. I want you to go to a certain house, the house of a man named Judas. I want you to seek out a certain man, Saul of Tarsus. This man will be praying. He's had a vision of you coming in and laying hands on him and his sight being restored. And put yourself in Ananias' position. He affirms what he's heard about this Saul. How Saul has come here to hurt God's people. And Christ commands Ananias to put all that aside. To go and do what he's been commanded to do. Because Christ has a special purpose for this Saul. This Saul, who has been this horrible and evil persecutor of the church, Saul is actually an elect or chosen vessel or instrument that Christ is going to use to take the name of Jesus Christ, to take the message of who Jesus is and what he did for our redemption before the Gentiles, before kings, before the sons of Israel. And Saul, he says, is going to suffer many things in all of this. As Christians have suffered because of his persecution of them, part of his humbling by Christ is going to be that he will suffer persecution as he takes the gospel forth to the Jews, to the nations at large, and to kings. Ananias obeys the Lord Jesus. He goes to the house. He lays the hands on Saul. He says, "Brother Saul, the Lord who appeared to you while you came has sent me so you can see again and be filled or controlled with the Holy Spirit." And Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled with the Spirit. Something like scales fall from his eyes. He can see, and he is baptized. And you see, in any culture, if you weren't born and raised within the Church of Christ, you never received baptism, you're an outsider, you come in, you receive baptism, that is your public connection to Christ and his church and his gospel. That is how Christ is confessed in the New Testament by those who are converted in from the outside. And that's what we find happening with Saul. And this is why, by the way, in Muslim countries and in Orthodox Jewish circles, when you're baptized, you're usually ostracized at best. Sometimes your life is actually threatened. Because it's recognized that when you're baptized, you've now identified with the Christian church. You've identified with the gospel. Saul, who's come to persecute Christians, is baptized. Baptism in the New Testament is always a public event. It's not something we do in private. It's something we do as the Church of Jesus Christ. Saul has submitted. Saul has surrendered. And he's done so publicly.
Amen. Thank you, Dr. Tomlinson, for bringing to us this morning these rich truths from God's holy word. Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the Acts of the Apostles each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope that you will join us again next Saturday. If you should happen to miss one or more of our programs, they can be found on our homepage. Go to fccmerrimack.org and click on the radio button. Or if you do not have regular access to the internet, please give us a call to request a program copy or copies on CD. Well, now that spring is in the air, Good Friday and Easter becomes, for many of us, even more anticipated. This is always a special time of the year for the church, as you might imagine. If you do not have a home church already, or you plan to be away from your home church over this special holiday weekend, how about penciling in on your calendar a visit with the Fellowship of First Congregational Church in Merrimack? Our Good Friday service will take place on Friday, March the 29th at 7 p.m. Our Easter service will take place on Sunday, March 31st at our regular service time of 10:45 a.m. We would love to have you join us for one or both of these services. So, consider yourselves cordially invited. It would be an honor. In the meantime, if you'd like to learn more about our church, you can find us online at fccmerrimack.org. Once again, that's fccmerrimack.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. We invite you to explore our sermons page, where you will find most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back about 5 years. as well as a section containing all the WDER programs from our first broadcast in May of 2009 until the present. And we'd love to hear from you if you are being blessed by our program. Please take a moment and give us a call at 603-424-3133 or drop us an email at info@fccmerrimack.org simply to let us know that you are listening. It is an encouragement for us when we hear from a listener. The First Congregational Church at Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. In both services, we sing praises to our Sovereign God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord and to find our pleasure in Him. We also offer Sunday school classes taught by highly qualified teachers who love the Lord and have a strong desire for learning and teaching from God's Word. Classes begin at 9:30 a.m. and are offered for all age groups. If you'd like more information about our Sunday school program, please feel free to contact the church office. Dr. Tomlinson continues to freely offer one-on-one biblical counseling for those who are having special problems or special needs and are in need of direction from God's Word. If you are in need this way, please feel free to phone our church secretary, Mrs. Rayanne Dobson, to set up an appointment to meet with Dr. Tomlinson. Mrs. Dobson may be reached at 603-424-3133. Once again, that number is 603-424-3133. Please note, however, that what we offer is biblical guidance and not psychological counseling. That's not our area of expertise, but we can give you direction from God's Word. Again, if you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit with us at FCC. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and directly across from the Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's First Covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."